All right, Numbers 31. Israel fights some people. You don't need to know about that. Numbers 32. No, Numbers 31, we have to cover it. One of the good things about going through the Bible is you're forced to cover some difficult topics, and Numbers 31 is one of them. So strap yourselves in. We've got a lot of scripture to cover and to process. Now, at this point in time, Moses has begun sharing the everyday duties with Joshua. He's prepared the people for their victory in the promised land by addressing property rights, the division of the land, and by reviewing all their worship practices. We've been going over all those things for the last few weeks. But before they can begin the campaign to take the promised land under Joshua's leadership, God has some unfinished business with a group known as the Midianites, which leads us to Moses' final campaign as Israel's leader. So in Numbers chapter 31, we continue Israel's journey with the Lord and our journey with Jesus through the book of Numbers. So chapter 31, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel, and afterward you shall be gathered to your people." So here we see that God instructs Moses that regarding that Israel will be his instrument of justice upon the Midianites. The word avenge, we usually use it in an angry way. God is certainly angry at what they did, but the word here, vengeance, is avenge. It's missing any of the emotional aspects. It simply means to administer justice and punishment. And it is doubled in the Hebrew for emphasis. Avenge by avenging. Avenging the children of Israel on the Midianites. Now the Midianites, you say, what's this whole thing with the Midianites? Well, we have to go back to Numbers chapter 25. So if you can flip back there real quick, I'll summarize, and then we'll look at the part where the Lord tells Moses he's going to deal with them. Remember, the Moabites and the Midianites got together and they hired Balaam to curse Israel, right? But that didn't work out well for them. The Lord overruled all that, and Balaam ended up blessing the nation of Israel. So Balaam goes away, not for long, but he goes away, and everything seems to be fine. Well, Balaam has an idea, and he says, you know, God won't let me curse him, but I can get God to judge him if we get them to sin. And so he goes back to the Midianites and says, listen, he goes, if you send your ladies in there and they seduce the men and then invite them to your pagan idol, you know, but he didn't call it that, but invite them to your worship centers where they'll worship your gods, their God will get angry and he'll judge them. And then you don't have to worry about me cursing them. And it works. So the men are seduced. They go to the pagan worship centers. They commit all sorts of lewdness and immorality and idolatry. And God begins to judge the nation of Israel. In that process, Phinehas steps up to the plate and he ends up putting to death a leader of Israel and one of the high priestesses who is in charge of this for the Midianites, and that stops the plague, and then the Lord brings the people to a place of they repent, and the Lord restores them. Well, at the end of chapter 25, in verses 16 through 18, I believe, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Vex the Midianites, harass the Midianites, and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor.'" So here we see that God had instructed to bring vengeance, Moses to bring vengeance upon the Midianites, and now we're going to see it happen. And then after that, Moses' job will be done. It says, after that, you will be gathered to your people. Joshua will be the one to lead Israel into the land. Moses will die in the desert. But what's really cool here is that even though that's a discipline for Moses' failure, despite that failure, Moses will take his place among all the people who loved God before him. He is still a child of God. He's still forgiven, and he will take his place with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the other godly people who went before him. And that's interesting because the Bible says that he wrote, give us all these instructions so that we wouldn't sin. Turn over to 1 John with me real quick, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. God gave us all this so that we don't mess up, but praise the Lord, we have forgiveness when we do, if we seek the Lord. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is a Christian life in a microcosm. 1 John chapter 2, so not the book of John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. And it says in verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you so you don't sin, that you sin not. I'm writing this so you don't fail, you don't disobey God, you don't do the wrong thing, you don't mess up, you don't make the mistakes. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. We have an attorney with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation, the satisfying for God's wrath on sin, for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the whole idea is God, he gives us all these instructions. He sends these guys to write this material for us. We have the scriptures so we don't sin. Our goal is to not fail. But if like Moses we do, praise God for the cross, right? Praise God that we can come to him and we can still take our place among all the righteous, even though we still fail sometimes. So that's a great comfort to know when we do blow it. Well, verse 3, Moses, now it's time to select the troops for the war. So Moses spoke unto the people, saying, this is back in Numbers 31, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Now I love this because it says they're going to avenge the Lord concerning Midian. So this wasn't personal vengeance by Moses or petty retribution instigated by Moses. Israel is being God's arm of justice for great wickedness that had been done. Now, some people are very uncomfortable with the idea of God bringing earthly punishment. Some are uncomfortable with the idea of eternal punishment, but they're uncomfortable with any idea of any type of punishment. Some even think it's not very Jesus-like, and so they'll say the God of the Old Testament's not like Jesus, you know, and so I don't even think they're the same God. You know, there are many scholars out there who, they say this all the time, and I think, again, I don't really know if you've read a Bible, because the Old Testament and the New Testament both talk about the wrath of God. Look at Revelation 6 with me. Revelation chapter 6, when we see the sixth seal judgment, the sixth seal opened and God brings judgment upon the world. You know, we see that the stars are falling from the sky and judgment's coming upon the people. And look at what they say in verses 16 and 17 of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 verse 16, it says, and the people, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of whose wrath? The Lamb's wrath. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But right now, he's Lambo. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? You didn't think you'd hear that tonight. Some of you who have known me long enough knew you were probably going to hear it tonight. But this is very Jesus-like. This is what the Lord's going to do in Revelation when he brings judgment upon the world. So this is not un-Jesus-like at all. This is how the Lord, who was and is to come, always is. Now, what's interesting here is that Moses doesn't send the entire army. I mean, this is a massive army they've got. They've got 600,000 troops, but he only sends 12,000. Keep that in mind because this will become significant as we get towards the end of the chapter. Only a small portion of Israel's troops will go. Now, verse 6, Moses is going to send somebody else with him. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and, now we see the one who stopped the plague that was caused by the Midianites, stumbling Israel. Phinehas, he's going to go too, the son of Eleazar, the high priest. He's going to go to the war, and he's going to bring the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Now, there's some debate on what the instruments are, because you could translate the phrase, he will come with the instrument, holy instruments, even the trumpets to blow in his hand. And that's what I personally believe how it should be translated. So some people say he brought the ark out in front, but we have no record of that here, and there's no reason to assume that here. And I don't think he was bringing carving knives for sacrifices, because we have no mention of sacrifices being offered in this strike force. So my thought is it's the trumpets that are being emphasized. Why would that be the case? Well, when we think of Israel with trumpets, a lot of time, what's the most famous trumpet you usually think of? The ram's horn, right? The shofar. You know, that's the one you go to Holy Land or whatever experience and see, and they blow the big ram's horn and whatever. Well, that's not the ones that are in mind here. In Numbers chapter 10, we see that God instructs Moses to make two trumpets made of silver. And those trumpets in Numbers 10, verses 8 and 9, it explains what they're for. It says, "And the sons of Aaron," this is Numbers 10, verses 8 and 9, "the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall beat to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." Now, they're bringing the trumpets because they're sending 12,000 men to fight. We don't even know how many, but when we see the numbers at the end of this chapter, you're going to get an idea that this is a superior force they're going against. The battle's going to have to be the Lord's. You know, it's funny because you'd be like, "We're God's arm of justice." And you're like, "Really? We got like 200,000 of us and it's like 12,000 of you. I think you should have sent a bigger army." But the Lord, you know, he sends them with the trumpets to remind Israel that this is not just any battle. It's interesting, the word for trumpets used in Numbers 10 means sacred clarions. They were used not just for holy warfare, but they were used for holy celebrations. So they would bring them out to remind the people that this was something unique. The word holy means something distinct, separate, or unique. So Israel's special feasts, they weren't just regular parties. Be like, "Hey guys, it's Sabbath, let's throw a party." It was with purpose and intent. They had the celebrations had purpose and meaning. So the trumpets were a reminder to celebrate with those things in mind. Now this campaign against Midian wasn't a border dispute between rival nations over land. This was about God's justice upon a spiritual attack that nearly wiped out his people. So the blowing of the trumpets, when Phinehas would blow them, they would be both a cry to God for supernatural assistance in battle and a reminder of Israel's purpose in the battle. And sadly, they'll forget some of that purpose as they go through it. So verse 7, let's look and see what happens. Well, it simply says, "And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males." Doesn't give us a whole lot of details. The word "warred" there means they engaged in battle with the Midianites, 12,000 against we don't know how many, but they were outnumbered. We don't learn much about the battle except that it's a complete victory. No quarter is given to the Midianite warriors, and it says here that including all the warriors, five of their kings were killed. It says, "And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, and five kings of Midian." But then notice it mentions here somebody else. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Now before we get to Balaam, we have to mention Zur here because Numbers 25:15 says that that high priestess girl that was having sex with the guy right in front of the tabernacle, flouting the idolatry, that was his daughter. So this is one of the guys who instigated this attack upon Israel. A spiritual attack, maybe not a physical one, but it was an attack nonetheless. And so this guy, now the Lord judges him. You know, he's slain here. But in addition to that, we see that Balaam is slain in this battle. Why is he at the battle? He's not a warrior. He's some crazy soothsayer. Well, apparently he'd been contracted to be their spiritual advisor in the battle. Personally, I think he just should have taken the money and run. But he didn't. His greed in taking this gig as well turned out to be his undoing. You know, that's why Jude verse 11 calls it the error of Balaam for profit. You always end up the loser when you reject a relationship with God for money or possessions or something else, whatever it might be. You always are the loser. You always end up the loser when you choose to disobey God and do something that you think will be better than just being content with Him. You always end up the loser. You know, it's interesting. Balaam prayed in Numbers 23:10 as he saw the blessing upon Israel. He said, "Oh God, let me die the death of the righteous." But the problem is he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. So he died the death of the wicked in the company of the wicked. You know? God is so merciful. He is patient with us. He gives us space to repent. Balaam had a lot of space to repent. But if you continue to rebel against him, eventually he has to deal with you in this life and for eternity. And listen, if you've been fighting the Lord, you know, or you're not where you're supposed to be right now, or you don't know the Lord, don't despise the time that God's given you to make things right. Because when God's judgment falls, it is crushing. Better to fall on his mercy and be broken. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 21:44. He said, whosoever falls upon this rock will be broken, but whosoever this rock falls upon will be crushed. I'll settle for being broken and being remade the way he wants me to be. I don't want to be crushed, you know, because when the judgment of God falls, it is complete. The Israelites gave no quarter to anyone here. Judgment was upon everyone. Well, maybe not everyone. Look at verse 9. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and they took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. They took them prisoner, all the children, all the women, and they took all their goods, all their possessions as plunder. Women and children were extremely vulnerable back then. They still are today in our society. It's not the same. There are those who might have a career they could go to or something like that if things did not work out for them with their family or their marriage. But in most cultures, it's still not that way today. And back then, there was no culture where they were safe. So they were considered part of the plunder when an army was defeated. Now, you might be thinking, why would God allow Israel to do that? Well, Israel wasn't supposed to do that, so God didn't allow anything. You know, why did God allow Israel to take women slaves? Well, he didn't allow it because he never told them to do that. He told them to wipe everyone out. Now, you might be saying, well, that sounds harsher. We'll get to that in a moment. But don't blame God for something they did that they weren't supposed to do. God said, bring my vengeance upon the Midianites. And they didn't. They took them captive. Now, in addition to that, verses 10 through 12, they burn what remains and they head back home victorious. It says, and they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles. That just means their towers, their battlements, their defensive structures. Basically, so the Midianites could never return there again, and inhabit those places. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of the men and of the beasts. And so they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. So the strike force goes out. They are successful in battle. They bring back the women, children, and the possessions, and they return back home to camp. However, their reception, isn't exactly a happy one. Look at verse 13. And Moses and Eleazar the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses, I love the King James here, was wroth. That's a word we don't use today. You know, we don't tell our kids, I have wroth toward you. But I mean, that's an old English word that he was furious. That's what it means. It means to be furious. He was absolutely furious with the officers of the host and with the captains over thousands and the captains over the hundreds which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Now, Moses is deeply disturbed that the very women who seduced the men of Israel to worship Baal would now be welcomed into the camp as servants. And that's why he meets the soldiers outside the camp. He says, no way, those ladies aren't coming in here again. Last time they came in here, we almost died. Now, it says here in verse 16, behold, he explains, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. They rebelled against the Lord. They knew the Lord wasn't cool with this, and they didn't care. They did it anyway. They committed trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and as a result, there was a plague amongst God's people, the congregation of the Lord. Listen, these women are equally guilty with the soldiers of Midian, and thus they fell under the command of God's judgment. Now, this makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Because Moses goes on to say, now therefore, kill those women. Now, it makes us uncomfortable because the idea of an armed soldier killing an unarmed woman is distasteful. And while the thought is horrifying, can I throw out a few other things, though, that are equally horrifying? If that's horrifying, so is the idea of drowning every single human being on the planet in judgment. So is the idea of burning for an eternity in hell. Those are horrifying thoughts, and they're meant to be horrifying thoughts. They are so horrifying, in fact, that some try to revise the Bible and say that hell is metaphorical. Or like Rob Bell, you know, you do not want to be listening to that guy. Hell is not metaphorical. Hell is not you on a bad day here. If you think hell is you on a bad day here, you're in for a shocker. If you don't know the Lord. A big shocker. Because you'll get through a bad day here. So, They'll say that, or they'll say like Noah's flood was just local. You know, it wasn't universal. There was very few people that died. The truth is this, guys. Judgment isn't pretty. You know, God is not going to summon people, the dead, before his throne someday and say, now, I'm bigger than you and you have no chance to stand against me. So even though you defied my righteous laws and you brought harm to others, I'm going to even the odds for a moment to give you a chance to escape judgment. He's not going to do that. God is God and we aren't. And there is a sense that every person who is judged is a defenseless person being run through by a soldier. There's a sense of that because you can't take on God. The truth is, God doesn't want anyone to experience that. That's why the Bible says he loved us so much that he sent his son to pay our penalty so he doesn't have to oppose us. So he who is so big and we who could never take him on, you know, don't have to get executed. That we could be forgiven and we could be restored to him. Now, I'm sure, if you're an officer, you probably have experienced this. I'm sure it's never a pretty scene where you have to go and arrest a woman who's guilty. But I know sometimes it's necessary, right? And the judge can't say, well, she's a defenseless woman when the sentence is given. Justice must be served for the protection of the innocent. And these women were guilty of a lot of deaths. God had to deal with them. These women were guilty of cooperating in a plot to destroy Israel. So Moses does not let the strike force go a step further until they finish their job. He says, now therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that has known man by lying with him. Now, you might be saying, time out, Pastor Will. Okay, I can at least explain or at least understand the execution of the women. But why is he killing the kids? Why are all the male children killed? Can I be frank with you? I don't think I have an answer for you that will fully satisfy you. I don't think I have an answer that will fully satisfy anyone. When we read about this situation, it's meant to be horrifying. You know, it's meant to show us just how horrible sin is. You know, this was a situation that Midian never had to be in. That Midian could have avoided at any stage before this chapter and in this chapter if they chose to repent and follow the Lord. And that being said, though, that I don't think I can fully convince you of anything, I do think there's some things we must consider. Number one, this was a different time and a different place. If you were to lose a loved one to someone else, you would want to see justice administered to them. You would want to see them, you know, if they were killed in a drunk driving accident or something like that, you would want justice served, but you would not be the one to administer that justice. Our society doesn't work that way. You know, recently we had the whole event with the doctor who was guilty and the father charged, you know, the guy because he wanted just, 2 minutes alone with him or whatever, you know, and I saw people cheering this and I'm like, what kind of society do we live in? Is there no rule of law? You know, we just get to exact our own retribution wherever we want. Are we going back to these times? That's not your job to do. It's not his job to do. There's government in charge of that to do that. And in this case, Israel is that government that God is sending to do that. Now, different time, different place. You would not be duty bound to kill that person, whether they got off or they got charged with jail or whatever. But see, a child left alive was a boy ingrained with the requirement to avenge his people. And that boy would become a man you'd have to fight someday, no matter how much he was in your society. So they killed him off. Now, there's no mention also of remorse or repentance from the Midianites anywhere in this whole circumstance. To leave the male children and their mothers alive would mean to leave the culture of idolatry and sexual immorality alive. And that was far more dangerous than any military engagement Israel might face in the future. Israel's future failure to keep themselves separate from the idolatry of the people around them is what brought about their downfall. Because they didn't do that. And so they had to take care of this. In the end, again, I don't think I can satisfy you, but in the end, this is God's judgment upon a wicked people. Now, the reason you and I have difficulty with that and we don't fully understand it is because we don't fully understand the holiness of God. But may I suggest to you that there was someone here who did? May I suggest to you the one that gave the order had a deeper understanding of the holiness of God than you and I did? What did Moses experience up there on Mount Sinai? Remember? He said, Lord, show me your glory. And God, held him in his very hand. He held him in his hand. He placed him in the cleft of the rock and then covered it while his glory passed by, and he declared his name. Do you think there's any other person besides Jesus Christ himself who's more qualified to understand the holiness of God? I can't think of anyone. I certainly don't. So here's what's interesting. Moses, who'd been held in the hand of God and had probably the deepest understanding of the holiness of God that any human being could, when I understand God's holiness like he did, I'll understand why Moses commanded what he did. And for that, I know you will, you have to turn to Revelation 15. Because it prophesies of the day when you will. Turn to Revelation 15. Because this will happen again. Now, I realize that the Left Behind series ensures that like no children are born or something like that. You know, they're all taken immediately to heaven whenever they're born. Well, that's a very fanciful idea and a very kind idea, nice idea, because the idea of children experiencing judgment is detestable to our culture. I don't see that in the scriptures anywhere, so I'm not saying it can't happen, but I'm not saying it will happen, that it won't, that that's what will happen. But look at Revelation 15. Notice, it explains specifically those who overcame the Antichrist, so these are tribulation saints, and yet we know we're already there. We're there right by the Lord. And so notice whose song they sing when they get there, when the wrath of God is about to be poured out. Look here, let's just read the whole thing, verses 1 through 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, chapter 15, verse 1, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. Why are they the last ones? Because in them is filled up the wrath of God. This is all the wrath of God that was poured out upon Christ on the cross, that these folks, because they've rebelled against God, that God sent angels around the earth saying, don't take the mark of the beast. Don't reject Christ. If you do, you're forfeiting heaven. You're choosing hell for all eternity. And they still do it. Now all that wrath that was poured out on Jesus, now it's going to be poured out upon them. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, and they're standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Look whose song they sing. They sing the song of who? Moses, the servant of God. And the song of the Lamb. So this is a song we know too. Saying what? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Here it is. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. So what you don't understand now, that Moses understood then and why he gave this commandment, you will understand someday, because you'll be declaring that. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. You are not unrighteous, God, to do this. You are just to give this judgment to them. So you will understand someday. Someday I will sing the song of Moses to testify to the rightness of God's judgment when he brings it again upon the world in the tribulation period. So what do we do now? Until the day we fully understand his holiness, by faith, I must trust that the Lord of the earth does right, because he knows what's right better than I do. And yet, even in such heavy judgment, we still will see the Lord's mercy. Look back in Numbers 31, verse 18. And I love this word. There's so many times we see in the scripture, it's a three-letter word, but all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep them alive for yourselves. They can be your servants. Now, even in judgment, even in wrath, God remembers mercy for these girls that they know didn't take part in the whole idolatry, sexual morality, you know, trying to get Israel in trouble. They are not judged. They are shown mercy. They are spared. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, slavery is mercy, Will? How is that? Can I ask you a question? Would you rather them starve in the desert? Or would you rather them become slaves to a wicked society when they come around and pick them up because they can't take care of themselves? These would become servants who could marry into Israel and have a chance at a good life someday. This is a mercy, a great mercy. And while God's judgment is heavy, it is never out of control. It is never thoughtless. It is measured and decisive, and it is only done when no other recourse is necessary. Moses only brings judgment upon those it was necessary to bring it upon. Now, we get to verse 19, and there is another reason Most likely the main reason why Moses and the leaders initially met them outside the camp, because the soldiers have become unclean by being involved in battle and their proximity to the corpses. Verse 19 says, "And do you abide," it's not a question, it means you need to do this, "you need to abide," to remain or make camp, "outside the camp for 7 days." And who does this apply to? "Whosoever has killed any person whosoever has touched any slain." You have to stay outside the camp, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. And purify all your clothing and all that is made of skins and all work of goat's hair and all things made of wood. So anything you brought, it has to be purified because it's been tainted by the proximity to a dead body. Now, you know, even though the Israelites' war against the Midianites was righteous and done at the command of God, death is the result of sin and nothing like that can come near to God. So they would have to go through these rituals of purification. Now, the rituals for purification, including, we'll read in a moment, the water of separation, washing of the clothes and stuff like that, they're all covered in Leviticus 15 and Numbers 19, so I'm not going to go over them again. So if you want to read those chapters in your own time to kind of, you know, refresh your memory, I encourage you to do so. When we read here, it follows those instructions exactly. And it's good to see Israel following God's instructions, even though it was laborious. I mean, I'm sure these soldiers, all they want to do is get home, see their families, and celebrate God's victory. But they had to stay outside the camp for 7 days and go through all these washings. And I think that's a good lesson for us, because some of God's commands won't make sense to us. Be like, really? We went out and fought a war for you, you know, and now we got to wait outside for another week? Sometimes God's commands will send us on the longer route to our destination or make us wait longer for something. You know, sometimes God's commands or God's ways, God's principles will make us do difficult things, but they're the right things. And I want to challenge you, don't skip or ignore those right things because they don't make sense to you just yet. Now, Israel had never sent out a strike force before and returned with plunder. So God sends Eleazar, the high priest, out with some instructions for that. So Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war, verse 21, which went to the battle, "This is the ordinance," this is a new law, "this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead," so all metals, "everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and that will make it clean. Nevertheless, you still have to use the purifying water. It shall be purified with the water of separation. And all that does not abide the fire, like clothing, you know, it will burn up if you put it in the fire. It says you just will make it go through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and then you'll be clean ritually, not physically, but ritually. And then afterward, you can come back into the camp and participate in all the things that go on in the camp." So for metal objects, you had to put it through the fire to purify it. Everything else, though, you just washed it like normal. And, you know, again, none of these rituals altered the physical state of a person aside from, you know, or this object. Maybe it made the metal cleaner, but it didn't do anything to make it, you know, special. You know, it was their obedience to God, which stemmed from their trust in God, that changed their standing before God. And that's the most important cleaning you and I need. You know, you could scrub the outside really hard, but, you know, and make the outside of your life look really spiritual and really good. But if your heart's, the Lord doesn't cleanse you from the inside, then, you know, you're not going to experience change, not real change, not the one we need. Now, once this week of ritual cleaning went by, Moses now has to figure out what to do with all the stuff they'd brought back. So verse 25, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest and all the chief fathers of the congregation." There was going to be a lot to count. They need a lot of these leaders to count it. "And I want you to divide the prey into two parts. The first part is between them that took the war upon them, the soldiers who went out to fight, who went out to battle, and the other part would be between all the congregation." So here we see that Moses' first job was to divide the spoils into half. Now you might be saying, why wouldn't the people that went out to fight get all of it? Only 12,000 men were chosen for this battle. I'm sure others wanted to go. I'm sure others were maybe lost loved ones from the plague that came, the judgment that came upon them. I'm sure there were others that wanted to be God's instrument of vengeance. They shouldn't be punished because they were chosen to stay and guard the camp, which is a great lesson for you and me. Sometimes God picks me to be on the front lines, and sometimes He picks others. That's just how it is. Either way, wherever God puts me, He's looking for faithfulness. And God always rewards faithfulness. So, half the spoils went to those that fought, and half to those that stayed behind. From each half, a percentage was to be given to the Lord. Verse 28. And I want you, Moses, he says, to levy a tribute. The word there means to raise dues to support the priests. I want you to take from there, raise money from there to support the ministry of the priests unto the Lord, is levy a tribute unto the Lord from the men of war which went out, and here's what it'll be. One soul of 500, both of the persons and of, I love the King James says, the beeves, which just means that's not, you know, the nickname for the Leave It to Beaver kid. The beeves is just the cattle. So you're going to of people, of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep. Take it of their half and give it unto Eleazar the priest for a heave offering to the Lord. So the idea is all a heave offering, remember, was symbolizing everything belonged to the Lord, but we're just giving him this portion to show him that we know that. So this would be a portion to recognize, Lord, all the plunder belongs to you, but we're going to give you this portion to show you that we know that. It's not ours just to take and do what we want with. So one out of, what does it say, 500? So one out of 500 would go to the Lord, the rest would go to the soldiers. What about the rest of Israel's half? Well, they had to give more because they weren't the ones who risked their lives. Verse 30. It says, and of the children of Israel's half, you should take one portion, not out of 500, but out of 50. Of the persons, of the cattle, of the donkeys, of the flocks, and of all manner of beasts, and give them unto the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So 10 times more are given to the Lord from the congregation who didn't go out to fight. And I love it here. You know, it says, as the Lord commanded them. You know, verse 31, and Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. And I love this because this generation seems to be really trying to do things the right way, even though, as we saw earlier, they failed. They fail sometimes, but that needs to be my heart. That song we sing, it's one of my favorite hymns, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Yeah, but why would I do that? I love him. Why would I do that? Well, that's just how I am. I miss the boat sometimes. So the idea here, though, is are you trying to please the Lord? Is that your heart? Is that my desire? Is that, Lord, I read your word. I want to do what it says. That needs to be our heart. So what was the total amount of the plunder? Well, verse 32. And the booty, and that's now that's a word that we usually associate more with like Pirates of the Caribbean. But the phrase here was, this is an old English term, just referring to the spoils of war. And the spoils of war being the rest of the prey, which the men of war had caught. And here was the total, 600,000 and 70,000 and 5,000 sheep. That's 657,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep, which gives us an indication of how large the Midianite army was. I mean, that's, I can't even fathom that many sheep. I've got a bunny and I don't want any more. And 72,000 of the beeves, 72,000 cattle, and 61,000 donkeys. So 61,000 donkeys and 32,000 persons of women that had not known man by lying with them. That's 32,000 little girls. That's a very small group of people. I mean, age group of people. Can you imagine how large that army was? Can you imagine how many Midianites were killed? It says they killed all the males, which means they all came out to fight. Now, verse 36, this is, can be laborious to read, but it's basically just telling us, so how much of the soldiers' portions did they give to the Lord? It says, and the half, which was the portion of them that went out to war, was in number 300,000 and 730,000 and 500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 63,015. And of the cattle, it was 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 62,012. And the donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61,061. And of the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So that's for the soldiers. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering unto Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. I hope they had some big storage rooms. I don't know where they put all this stuff. Verse 42. And of the children of Israel's half, which Moses divided from the men that warred. So now This is the group that stayed behind of their portion what the Lord got. Now the half that pertained to the congregation was 300,000 and 30,000 and 7,500 sheep, 30 and 6,000 beeves and 30,000 donkeys and 500 and 16,000 persons. Even of the children of Israel's half, Moses took one portion of 50. And he says, he doesn't list all of it here. Even Moses is like, I'm not writing it all down. Both of men and of beast, given unto the Levites, which kept the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now again, if you just do a casual reading of that, you think, oh, God, I don't want to read any more numbers. But these numbers are important because Israel's military strike force was only 12,000. Even if each of these girls only represented one family, that means Israel was still outnumbered 2.5 to 1. Most scholars have suggested that the Midianite army was well over 100,000 men. And yet God gave Israel the victory. And yet, there's something even more amazing. And these last few verses tell us that story. The Midianites didn't kill a single Israeli soldier. Look at verse 48. And the officers, which were over thousands of the host, the captains of thousands, and the captains of the hundreds, they drew near to Moses. So after he's done separating all the spoils and all that's done and they're organizing everything, these guys come to Moses, all the leaders that went on the strike force, all the commanding officers, they came to Moses and they said unto him, your servants have taken the sum. We've counted the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacks not one man of us. They come to him in awe and they're like, we didn't lose a single soldier. And so, therefore, they said to Moses, we have brought, and King James says oblation, it just means an offering. We have brought an offering for the Lord. What every man has gotten of all the spoils that you just divided up to us, we want to give some of it back to the Lord. You might be thinking, well, the Lord already got his portion. But these guys, they're just so in awe and thankful for what God did in supernaturally protecting them, that they brought jewels and gold and chains and bracelets and rings and earrings and tablets. That wasn't iPads, that's a different type of tablets. To make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. Now, you might be saying, atonement? Well, I've been paying attention in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, atonements for sin. What did they do wrong that they had to bring an offering to the Lord? Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes God is so good to me that it gives me a greater awareness of how far I am from deserving such goodness. Have you ever had one of those moments where like you've not had a good day, you're at your worst, and the Lord just blesses you? I mean, there's been times when God's done that. I've been in the car, yucky attitude, and bad day, bad dad, bad pastor, you name it. And the Lord just drops a huge blessing in my lap. And I'm overwhelmed. I have to pull off because I just want to just weep. And I'm like, why? Why would you do that for me? This is the worst day in the world. I'm so far away from deserving anything good. But sometimes he's just so good, you don't even know what to say. There's nothing you could do to repay that goodness, even if you gave your life 10 times more faithful than you had before. And you know what? I think that's what happened to these men. Could you imagine what it'd be like to fight in a battle where God is supernaturally causing swords or spears not to pierce your armor? And then what about when you got back to camp and everybody had a story like that? You realize just how small you are and just how little depends upon you. You know, David understood that feeling when he said, you know, and I look and consider the heavens, the works of your hands. And I think of how much you love me and how good you are to me. I say, what is man that you are mindful of? Why would you even think of me? And yet you're good to me. Whether it's in judgment or mercy, like here, God shows that he's way bigger than you and me. And seeing that should bring about a bit of humility, an awareness of your need for just general forgiveness. Remember at the end of Job when the Lord finally confronts him, and what is, I love Job's response. He goes, he doesn't repent of anything in particular. He just says, Lord, I repent of myself. I repent of just being me. Being me is a big enough problem. I just repent of being me. Because Lord, I'm not you. I'm not good like you. I mess things up. I don't understand them. I don't react the right way. I don't do the right thing all the time. And you always do the right thing. And here you are blessing me. That should bring about a bit of humility. And that's, I feel like, what these men showed here. You know, it's interesting. Numbers chapter 31 can be a chapter where which causes our pride to rise up and think we know better than God what should be done, wiping out the people of Midian and their women and their children and all that. But may I simply say to you tonight that God doesn't owe us anything, not even an explanation. And may I also remind you of all the good things God did, not just for you, but for everyone in this chapter. God gave the Midianites life. Despite their idolatry in their country, despite all the immorality in their country, despite all the things they would do to those little boys in that country, he left them out of Canaan's judgment because they were related to Abraham. God offered them the friendship of Israel, but they spurned that. And they rebelled against God and sought to take Israel down by stumbling them into the very same idolatry that was corrupting their nation. Can I ask you how you would react as a loving parent trying to protect your child from destruction? I think the great judge of all the earth, the one who sent his son to die for everyone, deserves a bit of respect rather than a pride-filled accusation. Now, Moses is deeply touched by these guys' offering, and so with it, he sets up a reminder for Israel to stay humble before the Lord. It says in Moses and Eleazar, verse 51, the priest, they took the gold from them, even all the jewels that were made, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of the hundreds, and it was 16,750 shekels. That's about 420 pounds worth of jewelry, a huge gift of gratitude. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. Verse 54. And Moses and Eleazar, the priests, they took the gold from the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, and they brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation. Why? For a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. A memorial is a place or an object that is there to remind you of something. I have things in my house and things in my life that remind me of things. These are my memorials. This reminds me of my marriage. This was given to me in our 10-year anniversary. It's very special to me. I was always breaking watches, and so my wife finally got me, she got me a nice one. I would always get myself cruddy watches because I knew I broke them, and she got me a nice one. This is a memorial she got me because of something that God spoke into my life at one point that was very important to me. I wore this little rubber bracelet that had this phrase on it, and she got this for me so it would be more permanent. I have memorials. I know you probably have memorials in your life that every time they saw it, we don't know what Moses did with it. Some suggest Moses melted something, the metal down, and made something with it. I don't know. We don't know what he did, but every time Israel looked on it, they were reminded to be grateful and to be humble. And I would ask you in closing tonight, are you grateful and humble when it concerns God's word or God's commands or God's character? I think if you start there, even though this is a difficult passage, I think you'll come to the right conclusion. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we confess that we are, like these guys, very much humbled by the grace and mercy you've shown to us. We confess, Lord, that we are not all-knowing, and we are not all-holy like you are. We are being conformed to the image of your Son, and we'll be in that process till the day you call us home. And Lord, in that day, as we see you in all your glory, we see you in all your holiness, Lord, we confess now by faith that we will understand these things much better. But we choose now to trust you, to trust that the Lord of all the earth, like Abraham said, surely the Lord of all the earth will do right. We trust those, that just like Abraham did, we trust you, that you don't make mistakes, that you are perfect. And we humble ourselves before you, and we say thank you for the great grace you've shown us. Give us courage and boldness, Lord, to extend that grace to others and to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.